It's pointless. That's how I felt. That's what I said in our backyard in Toronto over 25 years ago. I remember the event like it was yesterday. Standing there with perspiration rolling down my forehead, my hands red and blistered. We had had problems with that old lawnmower in the past. That night I had managed to cut the front yard, but when I took the lawnmower to the backyard, I could not get it started. It was futile. It was frustrating. I primed it properly. I did my best not to flood it. I put my foot on the machine, pulled the cord, and nothing. I pulled the cord again, and nothing. Again, and again, over and over. I must have pulled that cord about 30 times. The cycle seemed endless. The process seemed utterly meaningless. I thought to myself, in the time it was taking me to start the lawnmower, I could have cut the yards of all our neighbors on our street. It was very, very frustrating. I decided that I would give it one more attempt. I locked my foot into the side of that lawnmower, and I ferociously yanked that cord, and you guess it, I stumbled back with a detached cord in my hands and landed on the ground with a bruised ego and a bruised backside. Trying to get that machine to start had been pointless. It had been frustrating. But as I laid on the ground in our backyard, I experienced a defining moment. I decided that that old lawnmower had to go. And so I went to the store and I said to the fellow, I need a new lawnmower. I'm willing to take one of those old style pushed lawnmower. We don't have a big yard, but maybe a riding lawnmower might be appropriate. He convinced me that we needed an electric lawnmower, something that was reliable, that could start first time, every time, all the time. Now, yes, over the years, I have driven over the cords of electric lawnmowers. But one of the other secrets I learned that is important is when you're married, make sure your partner is a lawnmower. So Heather has been very faithful in assisting me in that task. But I won't forget that old lawnmower experience. And it's very similar to the experience many people have with life in general. Living life can be frustrating and futile, wearisome and monotonous, like trying to start that old lawnmower. A lawnmower that gives that impression of how life can be. Life is like that when purpose and meaning are missing. Human experience can appear to be an endless cycle. Lots of effort that means little, that gains nothing. A boring routine. What do we really have to show for life? Recently I read an article where the writer was explaining youth depression and suicide that's off the charts. And the writer said so many of them have no purpose or meaning in life. And then I think of a sign I saw a few years ago. It was actually protesting against the draft registration for a particular war. And the fellow was carrying a sign that read, Nothing is worth dying for. And on the surface, that seems to be a noble celebration of life, but it raises the question, if nothing is worth dying for, is anything worth living for? Is this all there is to life? You work hard, or you party hard, but you end your life feeling that there's really nothing at all to show for it. What's the point? Philip Ryken, who has done major work in Ecclesiastes, has this to say. He said, we should study Ecclesiastes because it asks and deals with the biggest and hardest questions of life. Questions that people still have today. Questions like, what's the meaning of life? Why are we so unhappy? Does God really care about you and me? Why is there so much pain and suffering, evil and injustice in the world? What about hurricanes and other disasters? How do you explain that? How do you interpret these kinds of events? Is life really worth living? Especially when life at times seems so futile and so frustrating. This fall, I'm hoping to present you with a new and fresh approach to life, an alternative to what I might call an old lawnmower style or approach to living. I want us to consider a way of life that I believe really works. For some of you, this will be a new quest. For some of you, this will be the beginning in a very new direction in life, and that's exciting. Many of us need to get back on track. We've drifted from the ultimate purpose and meaning of life. And maybe you are going in the right direction, and you just need some support and encouragement. A pastoral pat on the back to say, keep at it. I hope this series will be motivation and inspiration for you and me to be involved with the Y distribution and the Alpha initiative. Realizing that so many people out there, people you're rubbing shoulders with every day, have the same concerns and questions about meaning and purpose in life that you and me have. They're looking for answers. They're looking for direction. And the challenge this morning is that we will take the time and effort to deal with these kinds of matters, the kind of matters that really matter. I know some of you already are thinking, John, this sounds like it's going to be a bit of a philosophical series. I'm wanting practical. I want something that I can take away with me. Well, I hope there will be a whole lot of practical instructions and lessons over the course of the next few weeks. But it is important for us to slow up, to pause, and ask some of the deeper questions. You remember with Socrates, that ancient philosopher who said this, the unexamined life is not worth living. Did you catch that? The unexamined life is not worth living. A more contemporary philosopher who died just a couple years ago, Dallas Willard, who for years was a philosophy professor at the University of Southern California, has said this, meaning is not a luxury for us, but it's a kind of spiritual oxygen that we need for living. You and I cannot afford to miss out on the true meaning and the true purpose of life. So with all that said, if you've got a Bible, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The verses are going to be on the screen behind me as we commence our series in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1 to 3 begins with the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem, meaningless Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Sounds like this poor fellow woke up on the wrong side of the bed, or something that he may have written on a Monday morning. But let's look at what is said here in these introductory verses. These are the words of, in the Hebrew, the Koaleth. The translation of that can vary from scholar to scholar. I prefer what we see on the screen behind me, the teacher. The word Ecclesiastes is the Greek meaning of the word Koaleth. And specifically, it would be the notion of a teacher in the assembly or the preacher in the congregation. So what we have here is a teacher. Now, who is the teacher? Traditionally, we have understood the teacher to be Solomon. I'm very aware of modern scholarship, even good evangelical scholarship, which suggests that it may not have been Solomon. But I think, as I'll show you in this series, there's a lot of internal evidence that suggests that Solomon is the writer. So rather, whether or not it was written by Solomon or about Solomon, Solomon brought many credentials to the scene when it came to what it took to write such a book. He based his comments on observation, on careful research, and even experience, good and bad experience. And above all, as we'll also see later, these words are inspired by and allowed by God. There's some interesting things that God allows into Holy Scripture. Yes, you've got the wonderful teaching of Jesus, but you also have got the perspective on life from Job's friends. Why is so much of their perspective included in Holy Scripture? And those are the kind of questions we need to ask. God wants to stretch us. God wants us to think. And there's going to be some things said in Ecclesiastes that will startle us, that will capture our attention, but they are very necessary for us. We see in verse 2 what I call half a theme. The full theme will be developed throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's captured in this word meaningless, coming from the Hebrew word halal. Now, some of you have translations of Scripture that might say vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Eugene Peterson, I think, has, in a very clever way, came up with the idea of smoke. Everything is smoke. The notion of something that's here at one moment and gone at the next. Life is like a vapor. It's very transient in nature. But the broader sense of the meaning halal, I think, is captured well in that word meaningless. And as I said, this is half the theme. It's the one side of the theme that we see in Ecclesiastes. Everything, utterly everything, is utterly meaningless. And that's the perspective that we see here in this book of Ecclesiastes. It's like a bookend. Here we see the phrase in chapter 1, verse 2. Towards the end of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, verse 8, we see that phrase again. But you need to know that there are going to be 38 times in Ecclesiastes where we encounter the idea that everything is meaningless. Now, a clue to this perspective comes through in verse 3 when Solomon asks, what do people gain or profit from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? And this is a key phrase. We'll unpack its meaning as we move through the series. It's repeated 23 times throughout Ecclesiastes, but it's really important that you grasp what this phrase is about, what it means. And what it is it's presenting a perspective or a view of life without God, apart from God, an approach to life where it's as if God does not exist, or where God is put on the periphery. Now, this is important. Many of us are thinking, yeah, that's how a lot of atheists approach life and think about life. But I hope to jolt some of you, because I believe that many Christians can live as if God doesn't exist, as if God isn't in the picture. God doesn't seem to be at the center of one's decisions or one's way of living. And all of us, every single one of us here this morning, can be prone to this approach to living. So when we talk about under the sun or living like God doesn't exist, let's never put ourselves on a pedestal where we would think, I would never be tempted in that kind of way. Now, of course, we could call this, and I will several times in the series, a secular perspective to life. I'm careful when we use words like secular and sacred, but I think it's appropriate to call an under-the-sun approach a secular approach or a secular view of life. And Solomon's aware there's going to be objections. Those who will say, but Solomon, if I work harder, if I try harder, things will be different. Or if I party more, if I party hard. No, Solomon's going to look at all the different approaches, and he's going to show some of the deficiencies of this secular mindset or secular worldview. I think you'll agree with me that verse 2 is a very bold statement. Everything is meaningless. And verse 3 is a compelling argument put in a question. The sense most of us will have is that this is very negative. This is very pessimistic. I've got a glass here. And for some of you, when you see the glass, your immediate reaction, this glass is half full. For others of you this morning, you look at the glass and you say, it is half empty. It'd be interesting to do a study this morning. How many of you would say that this glass is half full? How many of you would say it's half empty? It would be interesting for you, for me, to guess how some of you might answer on the basis of knowing you. Those who are glass half full people often get criticized as being too pessimistic, too negative. And you would be the first ones to also say, well, maybe that's because I'm realistic. And I would argue that one of the things Solomon wants to get us thinking about is a realistic view. So don't be inclined to go that this is too gloomy or negative or pessimistic a view. Solomon wants to push the envelope. And please remember the contrast. It's between a life where God is out of the picture, under the sun, versus a life where God is at the center. That God is right in the very essence of all about life. And we're going to have to be very careful and diligent to keep drawing on that contrast. We'll be confused in Ecclesiastes if we aren't aware of that distinction between this God out of the picture perspective and God at the center. It's why I would argue that for Solomon, this theme is built on a thesis. And let me state it very carefully. In order to know and enjoy God and life, and I think that's a wonderful purpose and a goal in life. So in order to know and enjoy God and life properly, we first have to see the emptiness of life without Him. That's my thesis. I believe it's Solomon's thesis. In order to know and enjoy God and life properly, we first have to see the emptiness of life without Him. And Solomon does a good job of helping us see the emptiness, the futility, the meaninglessness, the frustration of life lived without God. As supplementary ideas, we see in verse 3, because I believe that Solomon, in asking this rhetorical question, is dangling an obvious answer. Can people gain anything from all their labors with which they toil if God is out of the picture, if God is not the center? And Solomon would have us answer that apart from God, when God is left out, nothing is ultimately gained from all that we do. That's stark. It seems very negative, but Solomon would argue it's blatantly realistic. That apart from God, if God is left out, nothing is ultimately gained from all that we do. So during this series, we have a choice. The choice is, will we adopt a secular approach or view to life where God is out of the picture, or will we engage in a life where God is at the center and we will do life God's way? We will put Christ in his place that gives us that access to God. And to me, we ask the question, what will be the catalyst? What will be the defining moment? For me, shifting from an old to a new style of lawnmower had to do with a negative experience in our backyard in Toronto. What would be the catalyst for you to make a shift from a secular perspective on life to a God-centered approach? And keep in mind, I'm not making a hard distinction between an atheist and a Christian, because I believe that many Christians can find themselves living in a way that is inconsistent with what they say they believe. What is the catalyst? I like watching shows like Dateline, 48 Hours, 2020. Any of you are like that? Please, one or two of you, raise your hands. Thank you, Carol. I know there's some godly people here who like real-life drama. So the other night I was watching, and it was 2020, and it was a real-life adventure. It had to do with a couple, boyfriend, girlfriend, who had climbed a mountain and got caught in a blizzard. And they had to try to survive this blizzard. They took some shelter, were able to contact those who might rescue them, but the poor girl, maybe in her early 20s, was seeking security in a sheltered area, and she was beginning to freeze to death. She was in a very bad state, and though the rescuers had gone out, they couldn't find her. The woman describes hearing a voice, and the voice said to her, you need to get up. You need to get away from this sheltered place, and you need to get up and you need to move. And she did that, and only minutes later, she was found. You and I can speculate, but I can't help but believe that could have been the voice of God, a saving voice in that way. But what was very interesting to me was that as she got rescued and recovered, she made a decision. And she shared that on 2020. To that point in her life, she had been living very much for herself, a very selfish approach to life. And she determined that what she needed was a God-centered, a God-focused approach to life. For this woman, the catalyst was a near-death experience for that shift. Now, I'm not wishing that on you. I sure don't wish that on me, that we have to go through a near-death experience to jolt us into reality. But I'm hoping this series in Ecclesiastes will serve that purpose in your life, to be a catalyst, to be a wake-up call to the way to live that God would intend for us. So let's look at verses 4 to 11. We're not going to go into a lot of detail with these verses, but here is how Solomon elaborates and expands on his argument in verse 3. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Very true, isn't it, how there's that cycle of generations. One comes, one goes, it keeps going on and on. And you think, well, maybe he's being positive about the earth, but rather than encouraging us, this is kind of discouraging what he has to say. The sun rises and the sun sets and it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, never satisfied, nor the ear of its hearing, or its fill of hearing. Next slide. What has been will be again. Now, this is now looking at history. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything is old and monotonous. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already long ago. It was here before time. And this is truly humbling. No one remembers the former generations. Even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow him. I asked a couple of younger people the other day, what do you think of the musical group, the Beatles? They said, the what? And I thought, who would have thought there'd come a day when young people would not know the musical group, the Beatles? But it's true, isn't it? You may think you're very important and very significant, but it won't take too long for you and what you've done to be forgotten. Ultimately, in verses 4 to 11, Solomon's argument is there's really no gain. This is a very gloomy, very negative critique of this secular perspective. When it comes to earth science, Solomon is quite negative. That poor son, it just kind of comes up, it goes down, comes up, it goes down. He's that way when it comes to the winds, when it comes to the way that water flows. And it takes that secular approach and looks at history in the same way and looks at human experience in the same way. And the notion here is like this kind of meaningless going through the motions, kind of like a hamster on its will or being on a treadmill, going hard, going fast, but really going nowhere. Where do you end up? What's your ultimate destination? And this is the perspective that Solomon brings to his observation of the world around us. Now, you need to be very certain that when he talks about nothing new, you and I might say, but what about technology? Come on, Solomon, in your day, there were not even such things as phones, and we've got cell phones and other gadgets, but Solomon would say, well, ultimately, there may be new innovations, but these innovations are really not dealing with the core issues of life. And the reality is that while there were people who were not satisfied or feeling significant in his day, the same is true in our day. We can have all kinds of progress, all kinds of advance, but the ultimate core issues of life go unaddressed. Issues like what really matters, what about the afterlife? And that to me is a glaring hole as well in that secular perspective. Now what Solomon does here is very important. Often we put Christianity under the microscope, but Solomon is saying there comes a point when it's appropriate to put a secular approach under the microscope, to see the holes in that approach, that way of life. I have a cousin who is a very strong atheist. He would describe himself as a happy atheist. He would be very offended by this critique of a secular perspective. He would find lots of fault with it. If I was talking to him, I would push him and say what Solomon is doing is illustrating the limitations and the failures and the shortcomings of that secular approach to life. My cousin really has no answers to important matters of life and death. And the only way he can cope with his secular perspective is by dismissing the afterlife. And that's very common for most who have excluded God from the picture. See, it's important for us in verses 1 to 11, right at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, to appreciate the contrast. How many times is God mentioned in verses 4 to 11? Say it with me. 5 times? Did you count 10 times? How many of you would say 0? The name of God is not mentioned. God is left out of the picture. God is excluded. Solomon is saying, this is the logical conclusion that comes when God is out of the picture. We sang a couple of the songs this morning. Wonderful songs. Holy is his name. We talked about the wonder of creation, how the heavens declare the glory of God. So you and I, we look at some of the elements of our universe in a totally other way. When I headed out first thing this morning to come here to the church, the sun was brilliant this morning. I don't know if any of you noticed it early this morning. And I thought of Psalm 19 and other places in Scripture that declare that God's glory is declared through his creation. What a negative view if God is left out of the picture in life. Be that history, be it innovation. Even with innovation, if we can bring God into the center, it changes our perspective in that kind of way. The same old is different when we are believers because we see a newness and a creativity in the world around us. So right at the start, the challenge is to see the holes in that secular approach to life. I'm hoping that in the next few weeks, there's going to be many people coming amongst us who have never considered a God-centered approach to life. I'm hoping that there will be some people who will get the Why book and are going to go, this is a very different way of viewing life. And you have a role to play as you are distributing those books, thinking that there may be someone going, that's what I've been looking for. That's what's missing in my life. I'm excited about Alpha. Wouldn't it be great discussing some of these matters in a conversational style around the table and challenging those who maybe have never considered this approach to life? But my heart is heavily burdened because I encounter more and more Christians who are disillusioned with life. I would argue who've gotten off track, who need to be reminded again of what really matters, the ultimate meaning and purposes of life. They are missing satisfaction and significance in life. And the whole idea of enjoying God and life is escaping them. And I believe that there is something for all of us when we think of this area. Heather made a comment the other day that really captured my attention. She was talking to someone and she said, I can't imagine going a day without reading the Bible. She said, isn't it neat to think that the creator of the universe communicates with us in this kind of way? And it was exciting to hear that, but I thought, I've met a lot of Christians recently, and I think they would have to say, I can't imagine a day reading the Bible or going to Scripture. It's alarming that some of us can go through many hours a day without any conscious recognition of God. Remember the old idea of practicing the presence of God? I think we're losing that in our Christian faith these days. So we want to challenge and we want to encourage and we want to inspire each other in that kind of way. I'm just going to, in closing, mention a couple of concerns. One is, when we get into these matters, I'm always concerned that we can be tranquilized by the trivial. We need to look at big ideas, big matters in life. And I see a lot of us who are lulled into that seductive appeal of secularism where the trivial, what really doesn't matter, becomes the object of our attention. We'll use that phrase many times in this series. I'm also concerned that we can be easily tempted by the secular. It seems to offer a lot. It sure caters to our sense of independence. It sure caters to our sense of self-importance, doesn't it? And that's why it's so attractive. It's so alluring, so appealing. So I think it's important for us to pull back and say, there are holes. There are major problems. There are significant problems with that secular approach to life. So what's my prayer for you? My prayer is that this morning, as we move through this series, there will be a defining moment where you're going to go, the fall of 2017 is the time I've got to get back on track. At a defining moment, I hope it's not a near-death experience, but I hope there's a jolt in your life where you're going to go, there's something missing. This is not the way that God has intended for me to live. May that defining moment be a wonderful moment in your life. The keys. I'm going to stop with a key story. A couple weeks ago, we're at a football game down at McMaster University. They're playing the University of Saskatchewan in an exhibition game. It's towards the end of the game, and there's an announcement that comes over the loudspeaker. If any one of you is missing your keys, please go to the ushers, and they will direct you to the security people. Now you're thinking, I looked over at Heather, because she's very capable of losing keys. And I'm sitting there during this announcement as it's finished, and I'm thinking, some poor loser has lost their keys. You guessed it. I reached into my pocket because I didn't trust Heather with the keys. Because she loses keys, right? We agree? She's the one who loses keys in our family. I reach into my pocket. They're not there. You got to be kidding. Okay, because all around, thousands of people are reaching into their pocket, and I'm going, I don't have my keys. And I'm checking. You know how it is? You're rechecking pockets, and I'm checking back pockets, and you know, maybe they're in my shoes. I don't know. I'm checking and checking, and I realize I don't have the keys to the car. So I hurry out, talk to an usher, and she says, yes, you need to go to security. And I'm thinking, this is logical, that security is a little room off to the side. No, she says, there's a couple of security officers. Where are they? So they're right down on the sidelines on the field. I said, You got to be kidding. I got to tell you, for a moment, I'm thinking, I don't want to do that. That's going to be embarrassing. And I'm thinking, yeah, but it's also a long walk from Hamilton to London. And so if you can believe it, I walk down, they direct me, and it's like literally right on the sidelines. The game is still going on. And everybody's attention is focused on this loser who's having to retrieve his keys. And the guy says to me, the one security guy says to me, he says, can you describe your keys? Describe them? Fortunately, because Heather's got about three sets, and I said, I think there's a good life tag. Ah, fortunately, that was right. And then he says, what's the make of the car? Now, well, sure enough, on the key, you could tell that it was a Hyundai. And then he made me show my license and my personal information, and all the while people are staring. And I know that because over the last couple of weeks I've had people, not in a kind way, saying, John, do you have your keys? That has become the motto of the McMaster fans. But you know what? I thought of that key story, and I thought about reaching into that pocket and that feeling of emptiness and realizing that there was somebody who held the keys. And I had to go to that person, and I had to get help from that person. Jesus holds the keys to life and death. And my hope in this series is that we're going to find that when it comes to fearing God and putting God at the center, the key is to discover that there is one who holds the keys to life and death. It was Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I have come to give you life, not just life, abundant life. And some of us, I know it sounds so simple, but some of us need to reconnect with Jesus. We need to see that Jesus really is our all in all. He died for us. He gave his life so that we might have life. He is the one who makes it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Jesus really ultimately is the answer. Hey, an under the sun approach to life, sooner or later, is going to end up in futility and frustration. Under the Son of God, life has meaning and purpose. He is the point. What's the point? Jesus Christ. We need to live for him. We need to declare him. We even need to stand for Jesus. Will you stand as we sing this final song?